This morning's text is from Revelation chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the white on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. These are the words of God, and as God's people we say, Amen.
Well, let's pray together as we come to God's word this morning. Our Father, we do acknowledge that this is your word. We come today to a portion of it that's hard for us, a portion of it that's uncomfortable for us and difficult for us to even get our minds around, let alone rest our hearts in. So we pray, Father, that as this is your word, as it has been breathed out by you, as it has been delivered to us by your Holy Spirit, as it is inerrant and infallible, as it is living, as it is active, that your Holy Spirit would be with us today and would open our minds up to understand what is being revealed here and why. And Father, that you would use this truth in the ways that you would for the purpose for which you revealed it to us in the first place, to teach us and to transform us, to fill us with an understanding of your great grace upon us and an urgency, Father, to be busy about the work that you have for us in this world. And so, Father, be with us this morning, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we went out into the streets this afternoon after church, and if we surveyed a whole bunch of random people out there in public and asked them all, "What is the worst problem facing the human race today?" I think we could pretty easily predict the kind of answers that we would get, right? Some might say that the worst problem facing the human race today is overpopulation, or the world food supply, or the shrinking world fresh water supply, or poverty, or epidemics of disease, or all of the political chaos and instability and wars, or a lack of income equality, or various other kinds of inequality. The number one concern when people are surveyed, the number one concern of this current generation in America is climate change and global warming. These are the things that people are most concerned about. These are the kinds of problems that people in this world consider to be the greatest threats to this world and to human beings living in this world. And of course, some of those things, maybe many of those things even, are problems. Some of them are big problems, objectively and realistically. But none of those things, none of them is the biggest problem that is facing the human race and facing this world. The biggest problem is a problem that most people in this world are in complete denial of. But it's a problem that affects every single human being in this world. The biggest problem facing the human race affects the entire human race equally. It affects both the impoverished and the wealthy. It affects men and women and children. It affects people from every ethnicity, every nation, every possible level of every conceivable social spectrum. The biggest problem facing the human race in the world today is that all human beings have sinned against the holy God in whose image we are made, fallen short of His glory, and that the wrath of the Almighty Holy God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men, as He Himself says in His Word in Romans chapter 1. The number one thing that people today worry about is global warming. They worry that the temperature of this planet is going to rise to the point where somewhere and sometime in our future there are going to be disastrous effects on the planet and on the human race. And even if that is true, whatever temperature the earth might rise to, whatever disastrous impact that might have, it absolutely pales by infinite measure to the eternal catastrophe that is facing human beings who will face the everlasting fires of divine judgment if they refuse to repent of their sins and call upon the name of Jesus Christ and be saved. Our passage here today in Revelation 14 is an uncomfortable passage. In these verses, God reveals a reality to us that many, many people in this world refuse to acknowledge. And that anyone who does acknowledge it is very likely to get rebuked and castigated for. And this is a reality that, even though it's revealed in God's Word very clearly, sadly, many people in the Church of Jesus Christ either neglect to talk about it, or they actually end up even denying it themselves because they don't want to invite the world's contempt and scorn. Because far too many people who say that they're followers of Jesus are driven by the fear of men more than they are driven by the fear of the Lord. The reality of eternal judgment, especially in the way that the Bible describes it in passages like this one, it is an extremely uncomfortable reality for us to focus our minds on, but our discomfort does not make it any less of a reality. And this is God's Word, breathed out by Him, revealed by Him, infallibly, inerrantly, by the Holy Spirit, and revealed for a purpose. And so we dare not neglect portions of God's Word like this one. God has a reason to tell us these things. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first six verses of Revelation chapter 14. And in that passage, we saw that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was standing triumphant at the very end of days, in the future, standing triumphant on the heavenly Mount Zion, surrounded by all of God's people, pictured as the 144,000, also referred to as the great multitude, too many for any man to count, who are from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation, and they're all standing there, you and I together with this multitude, standing with Jesus in the glories of heaven, victorious and triumphant and sealed and secure and safe for all of eternity. And we're singing His praises and worshiping Him and enjoying His presence forever. And when we looked at that passage, we all said, right, that the great glorious reality of that victory in the heavenly Mount Zion, of that time and that place where we'll be together with Jesus in triumph forever, that the glory of that magnificent heavenly worship, we said that when we really come to terms with and grasp the awesomeness of that glorious reality, then it helps us to realize that there's nothing in this world, there's nothing on this earth, there's nothing in this time, there's nothing in this place that we would rather have than all of that. And we said that we would be willing to sacrifice anything in our lives, to suffer any kind of loss in this world, in order to be in that glorious place with Jesus Christ forever. And that's why He reveals it to us. Because we will and we do suffer in this world. And He wants us to know that it's worth it because of what is laid up for us in glory with Jesus. Now today, with all of that from the beginning of chapter 6 in our minds, today in the rest of chapter 14, God takes the coin and He flips it over. And He shows us the other side. He shows us the other reality. What we saw before was the end of the story for the people of God, where we end up if we are sealed by the Lamb. What we see here today is the end of the story for the wicked of the earth, the unrepentant, the ones that Revelation refers to as the earth dwellers. What we saw before was the great and glorious hope that awaits God's people at the end of days when Jesus returns to take us unto Him, His own. What we see here is the horrible eternal future that awaits unbelievers when Jesus returns. What we saw before was a hope that is worth enduring any affliction in order to have. But what we see here is a judgment that is so incomprehensibly horrific that there is nothing in this world. There is no treasure, there is no wealth, there is no pleasure, there is no experience that is anywhere near worth having if it means enduring this judgment for all of eternity. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Jesus' own words ask us in Matthew 16:26. What shall a man give in return for his eternal soul? So when we come to a passage like this one here today, where God reveals the uncomfortable reality of divine and everlasting judgment to us, what we need to glean, what we need to take away, is how massively important it is for us to come to terms with this reality, to not shy away from it, to not neglect it, but to deliberately focus on it. Because as uncomfortable as it is, there is divine purpose in God's revealing this to us. He doesn't just tell us about the horrible reality of eternal divine judgment, which we'll see consists of everlasting conscious suffering for the wicked, for the lost. He doesn't just tell us about that and about the fullness of God's holy wrath. He doesn't just tell us about it so we'll be generally aware that this is the way things are. He certainly doesn't tell us about it so that we can somehow revel in some sadistic way in the everlasting suffering of sinners in hell. That's not God's heart, and so it must not be ours either. God Himself is grieved by eternal suffering as the merciful God who He is. He says that in His Word. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, He says in Ezekiel, and so He pleads with people to turn from their sin. And so we cannot, if we are the people of God, we cannot take any pleasure in the thought of the eternal suffering of any person in this world, especially since such were all of us before the grace of God. But God does reveal this terrifying reality to us, and He does it for a purpose. And we're going to see the purpose today. He does it to help us understand exactly what it is that we have been saved from. You and I have been saved from. As much as we might like to imagine that we're the ones in this world who have our act together, that we're not the big sinners out there, that we're the righteous ones, that we're the holy ones, and so we don't deserve this, we're wrong if we think that, if we assume that, if we feel that in any amount in our hearts. That because we're tax-paying conservatives, we don't deserve this kind of judgment, we're wrong. We're wrong. All have sinned. All have fallen infinitely short of the glory of God. All deserve. I deserve. You deserve what is described in this passage here today. And He shows it to us in order to help us to understand what it is that we have been saved from by His grace alone and through faith alone. And then He also reveals it to us in order to ignite gratitude in our hearts. To ignite a love for Him who is holy and also merciful and who has loved us enough to save us from this judgment. And He reveals it to us in order to motivate us in a number of ways, to motivate us to persevere to the very end in our lives of faith, and also to urgently plead with sinners out there in the world to turn from their sin and to cry out to Jesus for salvation, so that they might not face and have to endure the horrific realities of eternal suffering that are revealed and described in these verses. So we're going to look at them full force, because God didn't sugarcoat it. And we're going to take it in the bitterness with which He gave it. I want you to notice this in verse 6. The theme of this whole passage, the theme of the rest of chapter 14 is the eternal judgment that lies ahead for all who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. And that theme is introduced to us in verse 6 in a way that we would not expect, and with a word that we would not expect. So let's set up the scene so we can understand it. John sees an angel flying overhead. Again, like we've seen before, that's a reference to heaven. It's a reference to the dwelling place of God where His throne is in heaven. And this angel is announcing something. He has something to proclaim, and he's proclaiming it to the earth dwellers specifically, to those who dwell on the earth. And you'll remember we've seen that reference a number of times before in the book of Revelation, and we've learned that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, isn't just a reference to human beings in general who live on the planet. That phrase is a specific reference to people whose ultimate home is this world instead of eternity with God. They are people whose hope is bound up here. They are people whose confidence is not bound up in God and His promises and His presence. They are people whose hearts are anchored to the things of this earth, the treasures and the pleasures of this passing world. They are people whose lives are dominated by the pursuit of the things that are under the sun. The stuff that we can see. The stuff that is temporary. The stuff that fades away and passes away. They're the people that are foolish enough to stake their eternal hope in things that are not eternal. They're people who worship the creation instead of the Creator. That's who the earth dwellers are. Now, think about who the earth dwellers are in our lives, in our experience, in the circles in which we run. Sometimes the earth dwellers are the people whose lives on the outside are blatantly corrupt and sinful and full of all kinds of really ugly debauchery. but not always. The earth dwellers might not be the most outwardly vile and wicked and wretched people that you can imagine. Very often, they're people who are nice, kind and sweet and vibrant. Very often, they're the people that are all around us. They look and they seem happy-go-lucky and fun-loving, and they're industrious people, but see, their hearts are far from God. They're not worshipers of God. Their deepest desires and affections are not fixed on Him. They're fixed on self. They're fixed on the things God has made. They're fixed on the temporal pleasures that the things that He has made can provide for them in this life. I mean, sometimes, like I said, the earth dwellers are sometimes, in fact, people whose lives are very immoral and very disreputable and full of all kinds of debauchery. But very often, they're the nicest idolaters you'd ever want to meet. And such were some of us. They're your next door neighbors. They're your co-workers. They're the people you see at the gym. They're the people that you wave to when they walk down your street walking their dog. They're the people you see pushing their kids on the swing at the park. Most often, the earth dwellers are not thieves or child molesters or drug addicts or Adolf Hitler. But they're sinners, nonetheless. They are, along with the rest of the human race, those who have fallen short of God's glory. They don't love God with all their heart and all their strength. They don't honor God as God. Whether their lives look outwardly and overtly wicked, or, on the other hand, gentle and peaceful, the earth dwellers are the one whose God is self and the things of this earth, and not the true maker of heaven and earth. Whatever they look like outwardly, they've exchanged the truth of God for a series of lies. They've gone astray like sheep after their own way instead of following Him. They've done what is right in their own eyes, the Bible says. There's no fear of the Lord before their eyes. They've forsaken the Holy God, and so they have stored up judgment for themselves, again, like all of us have. And so the wages of their sin is everlasting death, again, like all of us deserve. We were all earth dwellers until God saved us by His grace and by His mercy alone. We were all worthy of everlasting condemnation for our own sin, for falling short of His glory, for not honoring Him as God, for not fearing and revering Him, for failing to worship Him as He is worthy to be worshipped. And so here John sees an angel in God's holy heaven, and he has a message for the earth dwellers, for the unrepentant ones, for all those who, no matter what their lives look like on the outside, they're refusing to love and trust and worship and honor the one true holy God. They don't think God deserves their submission. And they don't think, based on how they live, that they deserve His wrath and His judgment. And so they don't think that they really have a particular need of the salvation that comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But listen, whatever they think, this is the message that comes from heaven to the earth dwellers. Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. The message is, you need to repent. Not just of whatever you're doing outwardly, but of all the ways that you are failing to honor God as God. You need to repent, and you need to do it because the holy judgment of God has come in the purview of this particular vision. This is a vision of what lies ahead. This is a vision of what the future holds immediately before Jesus returns and final judgment is poured out, which will result in the heavens and the earth being swept away and all unrepentant, unbelieving earth dwellers being swept away with it and cast into the everlasting fires of the holy wrath of the Lamb. And notice that this message to the earth dwellers to fear God and to give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come. This message is called, in verse 6, an eternal gospel. The word gospel, you know, means good news in Greek. So how is it good news that the hour of God's holy judgment has come? I think there's two answers to that question. The first one is this. It's that up until the very end, up until the last hour, up until that hour of God's judgment has come, God is still pleading with sinners to repent. He's pleading with them to turn from their godless ways and to fear Him and to worship Him and to find everlasting salvation in Him alone. And it's good news that our God is so patient with this sin-cursed world and all of the stubborn sinners in it. You remember what Peter said to persecuted Christians who are waiting for Jesus to return? We're suffering here. When's He going to come back? What's taking Him so long? This was 2,000 years ago. And Peter said, God is not slow in keeping His promise that Jesus will return. God is not slow in keeping His promise, as some count slowness, but He's patient towards you because He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It's taking, at least by our estimation of time, now God's is different. For Him, Peter goes on to say, 1,000 years is like a day. This is nothing to God. How much time has elapsed so far is nothing to God. To us, it feels like a long time because we're only around for several decades before we're on to eternity. It's taking as long as it is because God's patient, not because He's slow. The holy God whose wrath pours down from heaven against all unrighteousness of men is patient. He's long-suffering, and that's good news. Every single hour that His judgment has not yet come is good news. Every single moment that God is pleading with sinners to repent is good news. But I think that the main sense in which the word gospel is used here in verse 6 isn't just of the patience of God leading all the way up to the last hour of divine judgment coming. It's actually a reference to the coming of the judgment itself. Now, we don't think of divine judgment as a good thing. We don't think of coming judgment as good news. But I want you to hear this. Divine judgment is only a bad thing if God's glory is not at the center of our perspective. Divine judgment is only a bad thing if God's glory is not at the center of our perspective. If what matters most in our minds and in the universe is the glory of God, then the holy judgment of God is a very good thing. Because it is the divine reckoning by which God makes right everything that sin has made wrong. But that's not the perspective of most people. In most people's perspective, God's glory isn't what matters most. God's not at the center of their equation. They are self-circumferenced. They're at the middle. That's the paradigm of the whole human race. In our sinfulness, we take God out of the center and we put ourselves, we put mankind, we put the creation in the place, in the middle, where only the eternal Creator belongs. Then what we do is, if we acknowledge God's existence at all, we twist and distort His nature in order to fit our new paradigm with us at the middle, and we imagine that God exists to be in service to us. And so from that perspective, any talk of divine judgment just seems wicked and wrong and unfair and unjust. And so, not only would no one in this world ever consider calling the coming of God's judgment a matter of good news, a gospel, they'll call it bad news. and they'll castigate us for talking about it at all. They'll gnash their teeth at God and at His church if we dare talk about His holy judgment at all, let alone call it good news. And that's why, see, so many churches won't broach this subject. They'll just avoid these passages. They'll avoid talking about hell and judgment because it's uncomfortable and they don't want to offend anyone. I mean, this is not exactly a subject that tickles the ears of sinners, is it? This doesn't exactly draw a big crowd, does it? Many Christians and many churches end up avoiding it, and not just avoiding it, but in fact, nowadays, denying it altogether. They end up twisting and distorting what God's Word clearly says and denying what passages like this clearly teach because they think that no one's going to take them seriously, no one's going to listen to them, no one's going to like them if they preach and if they teach that God is glorified in the everlasting condemnation of the wicked. But that's exactly what God reveals to be true and real in His Word. When everything that is wrong in this world is made right, then God is glorified. Amen, baby. When God's holiness, which has been spurned, is vindicated for all of eternity, God is glorified. When every mouth that has cursed God is forever shut, then God is glorified. When all of the dishonor against God that has been heaped up in this world is purged, then God is glorified. When all that has fallen infinitely short of His glory is subjected to eternal justice, then God is glorified. So from a God-centered perspective, divine judgment is good news because the most important thing in the universe is the glory of the Holy God, and that is what is accomplished in divine judgment. And anyone who denies that simply has no concept of the terrible, infinite injustice that our sinfulness is against the eternal, holy God. To say that divine, everlasting judgment is unfair or is bad of God to do, to say that is to pit what we think we deserve against what we think God deserves and make ourselves out to be the winner. From a God-centered perspective, divine judgment is good news. And so, verse 8 brings the announcement of a second angel that the hour of divine judgment has come and Babylon has fallen. Now, we're going to come to understand more about what Babylon is in the book of Revelation later in chapters 18 and 19. It'll get really unpacked for us there. But this is a term that reaches back into the Old Testament to describe a reality about what's going on here and now. In the Old Testament, Babylon was that wicked nation that out of all of the wicked, idolatrous nations of the earth, Babylon most acutely epitomized rebellion against God and the persecution of God's people and godlessness and idolatry and all of the ugly ways that it manifests itself in a nation, in a government. Here now in Revelation, that term is borrowed from the Old Testament, but used to describe not a single earthly nation, but the whole kingdom of this world in general. It's a reference to the whole system of spiritual idolatry that fuels all the rebellion against God and His truth that's going on in this world. Babylon is the realm of the beast. Babylon is the dominion of darkness. Babylon is the spiritual system over which Satan himself is the prince. Babylon is the wicked spiritual dominion that is manifesting itself in every form of godlessness and idolatry and immorality that exists in the world today. Verse 8 says that Babylon has made all of the nations of the earth to drink of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So it's picturing Babylon as a harlot who seduces people in the world away from worshiping God by tempting them to worship anything else. And people in this world surely do that. Verse 8 is picturing Babylon as intoxicating the people of this earth, the earth dwellers, with immorality and idolatry and godlessness and wickedness. Uses the term sexual immorality, and that's used metaphorically, just as the picture of Babylon as a seductive whore is metaphorical. The sexual immorality that Babylon tempts people with includes actual sexual immorality, but also every other kind of wickedness and godlessness and sin in the world. And it's all presented as this intoxicating wine that people of the world get drunk with, see? It's a picture of what we see going on in our world. It's a picture of how senseless people become, like drunk people, like people who are stoned out of their minds in pursuit of ungodliness and wickedness, even though that ungodliness and wickedness is destructive to them. Their consciences get turned off. Their judgment gets thrown out the window. Common sense gets shut down. Reason just evaporates in the pursuit of sin. People get caught up in a drunken orgy of rebellion against God. That's the picture that's being painted in verse 8 of the spiritual system and the spiritual condition of this world. Now tell me that's not an accurate picture of this world. Tell me that you don't just shake your head and wonder, how on earth have we got to the place where we are in the world today? I shake my head every day. People in this world are out of their minds, as if drunk, to do the things that they do today, to condone and approve and vote for the things that we've got going on in our world today. In this country alone. In this country alone, we're a culture where it is now vogue to deny the obvious biological distinctions between male and female. Forget that God says it, number one, but it's obvious, number two, and we'll just deny it. This is a culture where it's all the rage to insist that anyone has the right to identify themselves as whatever they want to, whenever they want to. This is a culture that thinks that it makes sense to slaughter our own unborn children. The Bible says that it's the worst kind of fool who can look all around at the creation all around us, at the human body, at the brain, at the circulatory system, at what goes on inside every single human cell in our bodies, let alone what goes on in this world, in our solar system, in this galaxy, in this universe. The worst kind of fool looks around at that and says, there is no God. But that's the utter foolishness that our culture thinks is cool now. This world is literally like a spiritual drunken frat party that is spinning out of control more and more. And the whole house is on fire, but all the drunken frat boys are in there drinking and hooping and hollering and partying while the whole thing burns down all around them. That's what verse 8 describes. And it proclaims that the day is coming when everything is going to come crashing down, when God and all the fullness of His holiness will not tolerate it all anymore and will pour out judgment on the whole system and bring it all to an end. And that is good news, because it means no more spiritual tyranny, no more rebellion against God, no more idolatry, no more wretched, godless, gross immorality, no more spiritual rot and corruption and decay. Verse 9. Another angel, a third one, follows the first two. The first angel proclaimed the hour of God's judgment had arrived and exhorted people to fear God and worship Him. The second angel proclaimed that Babylon, this spiritual system of rebellion and idolatry, that it had fallen. And now the third angel that John sees proclaims that all of those who participated in Babylon's spiritual drunken orgy of sin and rebellion will fall with Babylon when judgment comes. It's not just the house that's going to get burned down. It's everyone inside. If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Now, we've already seen who those are. We've already seen that those who worship the beast in its image and receive the mark on their forehead or their right hand are all those in this world who allow the sinful, fleshly, fallen values of this world to define and characterize their thinking and their mindset and their worldview, their values, their goals, their desires, their deeds, their decisions and choices, their lives. So the worshipers of the beast and the earth dwellers are one and the same. They are all those who refuse to honor and worship Jesus Christ. They are all those who live their lives instead in pursuit of their own desires and in pursuit of the things of this world. And verses 9 through 11 proclaim that when Babylon falls, when Jesus comes back in judgment and brings the whole system to its knees, all those who have refused to worship God and follow the Lamb wherever He goes, all those who instead have followed after the ways of the beast, and the ways of the world, the ways of Satan, the ways of Babylon, all of those will be brought down with it. Those who have lived their lives drinking the wine of Babylon's immorality and idolatry will, when Jesus returns, drink the wine of God's holy wrath instead. And it will be poured full strength, undiluted, into the cup of God's anger. These verses, 9 through 11, these are as sobering as it gets. God isn't candy coating anything here. Now, there are people who argue that God used to be a wrathful God in the Old Testament. He was grumpy and mean back then to the Amalekites and people. But now in the New Testament, He's kinder and gentler. He changed. But God's Word will have none of that. He is the same, full of both holy wrath and mercy, yesterday, today, and forever. There are people who say that the gospel message knows nothing of divine wrath and anger towards sin. They'll say that concepts like wrath and anger are contrary to the nature of God. But anyone who says that is claiming something patently contrary to God's inerrant word, especially in a passage like this one. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe and be saved from this wrath of God which is to come. Not from loneliness, not from political oppression, not from social injustice, not from depression, not from poverty, from the coming wrath of God that will rain down from heaven upon every sinful person who refuses to repent. That's what we are saved from. And that righteous wrath of God is coming again more surely than the sun rises in the east every single day. There are people who say that when sinners and unbelievers die, they might not go to heaven and stand with Jesus on Mount Zion and triumph forever, but also they're not going to go to any kind of hell. There are people who deny the existence of such a place altogether and deny that anyone will have to suffer the wrath of God forever. They believe in what's known as annihilationism, that when unrepentant, sinful people die, the bodies and the souls of those sinners just cease to exist, so they don't have to suffer. But these verses are staring people who claim that straight in the face and clearly proclaiming the opposite. These verses proclaim as clearly as it can be proclaimed that sinners who refuse to repent and fear God and worship God will drink the fullness of His wrath and will be tormented in the presence of the Lamb forever. Now, make no mistake, God's Word here is revealing and proclaiming nothing short of, nothing less than, nothing other than the eternal, everlasting, conscious punishment of lost, unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. And that means that the degree of suffering that they will have to endure is absolutely unimaginable. The full measure of the eternal holy wrath of God. And secondly, the duration of the suffering that they will have to endure, equally unimaginable. The smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There's no end. And third, it will be something that they will be consciously experiencing and aware of forever and ever. For there will be no rest from that experience day or night forever and ever. That's what these people who are out here and don't know Jesus have lying ahead of them. It's what your coworkers are facing. It's what those neighbors and those friends and family members are facing if they refuse to repent of their sin and fear God and worship Him and become followers of the Lamb. And we might be tempted to think like the world thinks. We might be tempted to think that the punishment for sinners that's revealed here is just way over the top. That this is much too severe a penalty for even the most heinous sins that men have committed, let alone the sins that are typical of people in this world. But again, thinking like that takes God and His infinite holiness out of the center of the perspective. We've all fallen infinitely short of His glory. And it's His glory that matters. Our crimes against God might seem average in comparison to the crimes and sins of other human beings, but in comparison to God's holiness and glory, we are truly wretched by nature, all of us. And if we don't get that, then we need to gaze upon His holiness more fully and more often. And when we do, then we'll start to understand what it is that we deserved. And then we'll start to understand what it is that Jesus endured for us on that cross. And then we'll understand what He saved us from. He saved us from the penalty of eternal conscious punishment. And that penalty is the only penalty that fits the crime of dishonoring and defying the eternal glory and holiness of God. No finite penalty could do it. You could say, well, Hitler was responsible for the deaths of 6 million people. So maybe he should suffer for 6 million years and it wouldn't scratch the surface of what he needs to suffer in order to pay for the crime against the infinite holiness of God. And I don't deserve anything less than he deserves. As horrific as it is to contemplate, this is the reality that God's Word proclaims. And no one's free to ignore it, or neglect it, or deny it, or distort it, just because they're uncomfortable with it. Now listen, brothers and sisters. If we do that, if we deny it, if we neglect the truth of this eternal hell that God's Word proclaims, we are the biggest of fools and the most unloving of people. And here's why. To deny the eternal hell that God's Word proclaims is the most foolish and the least loving thing that we could ever possibly do. Here's why. First of all, verse 12. To deny the reality of the wrath of God and the eternal conscious punishment of the lost in hell is to remove a critically important motivation that God gives us to endure the trials and sufferings that we encounter in this world. He says here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. We must persevere through the sufferings of this life and cling to Christ and fix our eyes on Jesus and be strengthened by the power of His grace so that we can run the race with endurance and not become tempted to stop running the race because it's too painful of a race to run, see? And one of the ways that God helps us to remember not to stop running when it becomes painful to run is to remind us of what there is waiting for those who don't run the race. The greater pain that lies ahead for those who fail. If we truly belong to Jesus, we're not going to fail. We're not going to fall away. We will endure. We will cross the finish line in His strength. Nothing will ever separate us from Him. But how do we know while we're running the race and it's hard and we're huffing and puffing and suffering and hurting? How do we know that we truly belong to Jesus? How do we know that He has called us, that He has elected us since before the foundations of the world? How do we be sure? Peter says it's only by diligently and regularly putting sin to death and putting on righteousness and growing in grace. Running the race with endurance is how we know. And the fuel that enables us to run the race with endurance, even when it's really hard, is the gospel grace of Jesus. It is the grace by which we've been saved from this eternal punishment in hell. That's what we deserved. That's where we would surely be for all of eternity. No rest from it, no into it, if not for the sheer mercy and love and grace of Jesus. He didn't come to save us from suffering in this life or any of the other discomforts that we experience here. He came and He saved us from having to drink of the full strength, wrath of God for all of eternity. He came and saved us from this unending, everlasting experience of torment. And when we know that, then we can understand the fullness of the mercy and the love by which we've been saved. And that is the fuel that drives our growth in grace and makes our calling and election sure. If there is no hell, then what in the world did Jesus die for? What did He save us from? Listen, if it's anything less than the wrath of God that the Bible proclaims, then our love for Him is going to grow cold. Our desire for holiness is going to be outweighed by the pleasures of this world if we don't understand what we're saved from and the great love by which we've been saved from it. And then we'll stumble. And if we stumble and fall away like so many people do, we'll only prove that we were never ever saved in the first place. So, number one, we must never deny the reality of God's wrath and of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked, because to do that is utterly foolish, because it removes this critical motivation to endure and persevere and be able to have our eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race well and finish well. Secondly, and very simply, and flowing out of that, verse 13, understanding what we've truly been saved from casts out our fear of death. Death is a universal human fear. Because, you know, deny it as we might in our sin, we know that one day we must meet our Maker and that we are accountable to Him. And that terrifies every human being. It's what lies behind the fear of death. But it doesn't need to terrify us if we know that we've been sealed by the Lamb with the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ. If we know that, then we can say with the voice from heaven in verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Because there's no horrific judgment waiting us, see? Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can know, as we endure the worst trials that this life has to offer, that even if they end up in death, there's nothing to fear, because there's nothing but blessing waiting for us in the life that is to come. You remember this great McShane quote that I keep reading? I'm going to read it again. Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher. Do you mourn over bodily pain and poverty and sickness and the troubles of this world? Don't murmur, for the time is short, and if you have believed in Christ, these are all the hell you will ever have to bear. Because when the suffering of this brief life is over, all you have is blessing. Praise God that the momentary slight afflictions of this life are all the hell will ever have to bear. So, horrifying and terrible to contemplate as this reality that God reveals is of His holy wrath and this coming fullness of judgment and the eternal, unending, conscious punishment of the lost, we dare not neglect or reject or distort it. Because as hard as it is for us to stomach, it's a reality that feeds our understanding of the gospel grace and love by which we have been saved. And that fuels our growth in holiness and obedience to God. And that makes our calling and election sure. And that gives us hope that casts out all of the fear of death, because we know that there's nothing but blessing waiting for us in eternity. And we also dare not neglect this hard truth and reality, Christians, because if we do, then it becomes all too easy to turn a blind eye to the great danger that unbelievers in this world are right now, today, staring down the barrel of. And that's what verses 14 through 20 are all about. We don't have time to unpack them and dig into them this morning, but because it's barely morning anymore. But they do speak for themselves. And those verses paint a picture of the coming judgment of God. And the allegory that it employs is that of a great harvest, where Jesus and the heavenly angels are going to descend from heaven in blazing holiness with great sickles, and they are going to reap the earth in judgment. In the second part of that passage, sinners are pictured as clusters of grapes that are gathered by the holy angels and by Jesus himself in order to be crushed in the winepress of the wrath of God and trodden under the feet of his holy wrath for all of eternity. That's what's coming. More surely than the sun will continue to rise in the east. That's what's coming. People in this world are right now today going blissfully about their earth dwelling under the sun lives, living for whatever pursuits they will instead of living for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And they are everywhere all around us. They are from all walks of life, and they are, every one of them, vulnerable to the coming wrath and judgment of God. They are ripe for the harvest, which could come at any moment. At any moment. And if we turn our backs on the terrifying reality of what they will suffer if they don't repent and turn to Jesus, if we turn our backs on the fact that they could at any moment be plunged into that place of unending torment and suffer that undiluted wrath of God without rest for all of eternity, if we let them go on their merry way, busy with all of the concerns of this world, and if we do that because we're busying ourselves with the concerns of this world too much, then we are leaving them vulnerable to those sickles that are preparing to be swung. We are leaving them vulnerable to that coming harvest of judgment. We are leaving them vulnerable to the winepress of God's wrath. Jesus has not yet returned with that sickle in his hand because he is a patient God who doesn't desire any to perish and wants people to come to repentance. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to call out in repentance upon Jesus if they haven't believed in him? And how are they going to believe in him if they haven't heard of him? And how are they going to hear of him and his gospel without somebody telling them? Without somebody preaching it to them? That they need salvation from God's wrath and that it only comes by one name under heaven. I mean, knowing the eternal torment and hell from which we've been saved, are we not grateful? Are our hearts not overflowing with love for the one who has loved us this much and spared us from this hell and guaranteed us eternal blessing with Jesus on Mount Zion? How can we say we're grateful if we keep it all to ourselves and don't give it back away to others who need it, no less than we did? How can we say we're grateful if we cower before the world's scorn and let the fear of man reign in us more than the fear of the Lord and keep our mouths shut and cover the light of the gospel up with a bushel? The harvest is coming. Jesus said in John 4 that the fields are white for the harvest of salvation right now. The harvest of judgment is coming. The harvest of salvation is right now. People out there are in bondage to sin and to eternal torment and judgment. They're enslaved to everlasting death and condemnation. And our merciful God has given us the only keys to unshackle their chains and to set them free. And it's the plain, simple gospel. You don't need a seminary degree for it. You don't need to understand Greek for it. You don't need to have vast swaths of Scripture memorized for it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you tell them that? The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest and open the eyes of the elect and change the hearts and cause belief to flourish in the hearts of those He has chosen. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Can you tell them that? And help them understand basically what that means and how that is the reason for the hope that lies within you. Can you do that? The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Can you tell Him that? And let the Holy Spirit do His thing? Pray with me today, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Spirit in our hearts will take this truth that is so sobering, this truth of the wrath and the coming judgment of God, and use it to motivate us to endure, to vanquish our fear of death, and to awaken a gratitude and a love for God in us, and to fuel an urgency in us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plead with the lost all around us to turn to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we have a lot to confess this morning as we look upon the sobriety of these words and these truths and this reality, and then recognize the level of ingratitude that is in our own hearts, and the level of inaction and the lack of urgency that is in our own hearts. And so, Father, hard as this truth is, troubling as this reality is, uncomfortable as it is for us to even contemplate an eternal judgment and torment that will be consciously experienced for ever and ever, Father, we are grateful that You have told it to us, that we might understand what we've been delivered from, that we might be grateful, that we might not fear, and Father, that we might love as we have been loved, that we might go as Jesus came to us and preach this gospel in season and out of season, whether it's popular or not, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. So, Father, would You fill us with this certainty and confidence in Christ Jesus? And would You constrain us by the love of Jesus Christ to be ambassadors for Him and to serve You and to follow Him no matter what the cost? Father, we love You and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.